It is great to be here at this church. It's also great to be in Southern California. I have lived in Southern California for 12 years. We moved to Oregon in 2008. And driving around, and so my brother-in-law lived in Anaheim. There's a time where my mother-in-law, my father-in-law lived in Anaheim as well. And we lived in Los Angeles, so we'd come often, we'd see things. But again, it's been since 2008 that we lived in Southern California. And I think about Los Angeles. I look at the city and I think, oh my goodness, what has changed? It has changed so much since I was here. It's changed so much. And so the first change, I actually have a question for everybody that lives here in Southern California. And I'm sorry, but this is a question for the Asians in the congregation. I'm driving around all day yesterday. Do we really need that much boba tea in our lives? Like, how do these businesses, there are more boba tea places than gas stations. How do they sustain themselves? I read last night that statistically, 1 out of 5 Orange County residents are Asian. And I thought to myself, only 1 out of 5? It seems a lot more than that. I was in Buena Park all day yesterday. That 1 out of 5, I don't want to bring up racial stereotypes, but I think they really need to check the math on that 1 out of 5. And then I remember Orange County includes Newport Beach, Laguna Niguel. It's, I guess, about 19%. Los Angeles has changed so much. Orange County has changed so much. It's just weird to be here. 12 years, I did my undergrad. I did my graduate school. We raised a family here. We had 2 kids in Southern California. We lived in Pasadena and West Los Angeles. And driving around is just this huge explosion of memories that I have. It has changed so much. And it's bizarre to be back. I've been in Portland since 2008. And just like Los Angeles, I've watched Portland change in person for so long, for so much. And when I came, there was already complaints about Californians moving to the Northwest. And so in the last 10 years, a lot more Californians have moved to Portland, and actually a lot of Koreans have moved to Portland. So of course, a lot of California Koreans have moved to Portland, of which I am one. You will not believe this, but I attend a Korean immigrant church in Portland that has 1,000 people on a Sunday worshiping in the Korean language. And this is how much it's growing in the Korean population. My younger kid, his elementary school open house, they brought in a Korean interpreter for some of the parents. And so I walk my kid to school. I expect all the parents to thank me for raising the math scores and the property values of this industry. Downtown Portland now has H Mart. It opened about 2 months ago. I went there last Thursday. I had never seen a wider H Mart in my life until I went to the one in downtown Portland. It's just weird. Like, I grew up, and it's just weird to see Korean food go so mainstream. I know so many white people making kimchi at their homes, and I'm just like, why? You can buy it, you know, and then they offer me, and I say, yeah, I'll take some. All right, thank you. It's just so bizarre to see. And so I've lived in Portland. I lived in Los Angeles. I also lived in Santa, so I'm originally from the Bay Area. I was born in Santa Clara, lived in San Jose, and I found my home on Zillow. And so this is my home on Zillow. I was trying to find the price history of this home. So we lived there in 1974 to about 1980. And I was trying to find, Zillow didn't have the price history. So I texted my mom. And this is exactly what I texted my mom. The first one is, Mr. and Mrs. Dixon now live in Seattle, you know, give an update on Heidi's parents. And how much did you and dad pay for the San Jose home in 1974? And so right now it's valued a little bit over $1 million. It's in the heart of Silicon Valley. It is in San Jose, so the public schools of this home, they're okay. And by okay, I mean terrible. I went to one of these schools, and so I called my mom and said, Mom, how much did you and dad pay for this house? And she said, are you ready? You can close your ears if you don't want to be depressed. $36,000. And then I said, no, Mom, not the down payment, the actual house. It was $36,000. My mom was a dry cleaner, and my dad worked for General Electric, and they bought that house, and we lived there. So living in L.A., Portland, San Jose, there's one more home I want to show to you, and this is the reason why I'm here in this community. So I moved to Oregon in 2008. George Fox gave me a sabbatical in 2014, and so me and my family and my third generation children, we actually all moved to Korea and we lived here in Jamsil, a place in Seoul, Korea. We lived there for a full year. My kids went to an international school. I had a visiting professor position at a university in Seoul. And it was really wild because I went in 2014, but my mom and dad are part of the early wave of Korean immigrants. So there are quotas till the mid-60s. They released the Asian quotas on immigration. And my mom and dad came in 1967 and had my brother, had me later. And I realized I was going back in 2014. And so that's a 47-year difference between when my mom and dad left and when I came back for a year with my third-generation Korean-American kids and my wife. And what was so striking is that if you look at biblical history, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. It's a really important year. If you take a class by me in Old Testament, that's actually the only number you need to memorize, 586 BC. It's when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. And they came back in 539 BC. And so a 47-year difference between leaving a country of origin, raising a family, then coming back 47 years later. And this is the beginning of Ezra and Nehemiah. And this is why I had this plan for sabbatical, and I completely shifted while my first summer in Korea, because I believe it is such an incredible experience to go back to your place of origin much later after your mom and dad had left. And it's bizarre because we had family there that never left. We are ethnically Korean. My wife is Korean. My kids, they're Korean. And to explore our identity, who we are, it's different. I don't know if you look at me right now, but there was one moment I was like in line somewhere and in Korea. And there's an Egyptian guy, foreigner, and he comes in and he looks at the entire line at a coffee shop or something like that. And he looks at everyone and he stops at me and he goes right to me and asks me something in English. And I was like, and I answered it. It's a simple question. I'm like, so how did you know that I spoke English? And he just said, I knew. Like, even without a word coming from my mouth, just by this, that guy speaks English, so I guess I'll ask him a question. So the question of identity is huge in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So most pastors think about these books as books on leadership. And that's cool, that's okay, that's valid. But I think so much of this, when you go back to a country of origin, it's about who you are as a community, who you are as a worshiping body. So I think a lot of it, like the main theme that I see in Ezra and Nehemiah is identity. And so I made a shift in my research in 2014. And I started to research on Ezra and Nehemiah. I do have a book coming out next year. I'm writing a commentary. I signed my contract for that, I think in 2016. It's due in 2023, which means I have four more years to procrastinate this project. But it really is amazing, the theology within this book that I'm happy to share with you as Echo Church thinks, who are you? Who are you as a church? And the first thing I want to mention is that it's set in this really bizarre setting in which they come back 47 years later. So imagine if you are of Korean descent going back 47 years after the first immigration wave, whether it's you or your parents or grandpa. How weird is that? And what are the challenges that you will face? And who will you become in this new land? And they came in with two tasks to come. They were commissioned to do two things, a temple and a wall, a temple and a wall. And so the first thing in 586, what was so amazing and disheartening and so shocking, they actually destroyed the temple of Jerusalem. And so during the time of Jesus, that was actually the second temple of Jerusalem. And it was completely destroyed and leveled, and there's no archaeological trace of this whatsoever in Jerusalem because it's contested space. Whenever they build, whether Christian or Muslim or Jew, you tend to wipe out everything else, then build something anew. And for a reason, the valleys surrounding Jerusalem were actually a little bit more elevated because they have more debris and fill from all the building and tearing down and building and tearing down, building and tearing down. And so they destroyed this temple, and the commission of the people of Ezra and Nehemiah were to come back and build it back up again. And also they had to build a wall. And if you think about walls in different ways, you think about fences in different ways, a wall is a protection for a city. And so it keeps from banditry, it keeps from being invaded, but more it's a marker of community. And so you have to think in ancient times. You know, I watch movies about medieval times or ancient times, and you see certain things that are not like really accurate about how the ancient world, but actually walls are pretty accurate. Once you breach a city, you have access to the city. And so the building of the wall is really important. So in 1976, they were building houses in Jerusalem, and as they were building the foundation, they actually ran into a wall, which was part of the broad wall that was destroyed by the Babylonians. And to give you a picture, it is estimated to be 9 meters tall, and it is thick. And so they're doing this without power tools, without fossil fuels. They're actually quarrying rock by hand and putting it in place to build a 9 meter tall wall that surrounds the entire city. I have a garden that's about the size of this carpet, and if I'm there for like 20 minutes, I'm sweating like crazy, and I'm done for the day. I did some good work. And imagine surrounding a city with this wall. So they're given with this task, and they come, and they appear, and they define who they are, because going back, they're a completely new community. It is a pivotal moment. And Nehemiah 8 is a really striking verse for me as I think about identity in the community. I'm sorry, my wife is texting me right now. This is terrible. I told her, like, we don't have patty baguette in Portland. So I sent her a text, like, do you want me to bring anything? And she sent 3 messages. I didn't read them, but I'm terrified to open them up to see what I need to bring home tonight to Portland, Oregon. Okay, back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8:1. I'm going to read this for you. All the people gathered together into the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. You have to realize, as I continue, that Nehemiah 8 really is bizarre because the book should have ended by now. So first of all, you hear me talking about Ezra, Nehemiah, and scholarship. They're considered as one book. They're two people. They're divided in your Bible, but the vast majority of scholars think this is one book that's integrated. That Ezra needs Nehemiah, Nehemiah needs Ezra. The other thing is that by Nehemiah 8, they've finished the temple, it's built. They've had a Passover service at the temple. They also finished the wall. And so you actually would expect it to end, but they're not done. They're not there just to build the temple and the wall. And so this is where we're at Nehemiah 8. Verse 2, accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. This was on the first day of the 7th month. He read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden platform that has been made for this purpose, and beside him stood Mathithiah, Shammai, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Masasiah on the right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, I'm sorry for all these names, and Meshalem on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. Lifting up their hands, then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also, here we go, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamim, Akub, Shebatiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jezebab, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites. Help the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book, from the law of God with interpretation. They gave sense so that the people understood the reading. Here's a little side tip. I taught Hebrew for 10 years. If you study Hebrew, it's all about the confidence. Even if you don't know what to say, whenever you're asked to read in Bible study, it's all about the confidence. Just own it and just look confident, and nobody will question you ever. Even the rabbis won't question you. The second tip with Hebrew, I wonder if you guys actually remember, if there's a verb that you don't know what it means and you're forced to translate in class, guess something bad. Because it's the Old Testament, like killing, dying, slaying, maiming. And there's a good chance you're right on that. So guess something terrible. It's Hebrew, you're probably right. So this passage is kind of surprising because you expect the book to end. Because they say in the beginning, we're there to build the temple, we're there to build the wall, and all that has been done. But they're continuing the story of the return, the return immigration to this place, and they are talking about how they are to be. And in fact, it isn't just a temple or a wall that will define them. It's something else that will define them. So one of the practices I have before I go to a church to speak, I actually check out their social and look a little bit about the learn a little bit about the church. So I saw your Instagram as a church, not individually, that'd be weird. And so this is your Instagram, you know, just kind of, you know, looks pretty professional, got a nice stream of content. And then I saw your Facebook, and there's kind of one theme that emerged in your Facebook post. You are just obsessed with a tug of war, if I'm just super honest. I was at my home, and I don't know if this is a liturgical thing or how it's embedded in, like, it is a very specific demographic that you point at the church. And so I looked at the church, looked at your social, try to get a sense, thought about this community, thought about Nehemiah 8. One thing I will tell you about Nehemiah 8, they are centered on the Torah, and I have a little disclaimer. What does it mean? So you think about Torah. To be Torah-centered, you think about law. You think about the Pentateuch. And that's right, kind of. Torah, it actually just really means teaching, the teachings of the Lord. And I want to free yourself from thinking about laws and purity context and ritual that's ascribed to the temple, and just think about a community that is really centered on the teachings of the Lord. And the teachings of the Lord often go against culture. They often go against other values that you may ascribe to, but that becomes the dominant identity of the community. And here in Nehemiah, you have a really rare instance in which the Torah is referred to as a physical book. So they told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses. And so often in the Old Testament, it just says law of Moses, Torah of Moses. And this is one of the very rare times it refers to an actual book, probably some sort of scroll or something like that. And to remember that this is a very oral society. And so most people can't read. And in fact, literacy is probably limited to 1 to 3%. So every 100 of you, 1 to 3 of you are able to read. And those that are able to really read something as complicated as the law of God, the teaching of God, that's a really high level of literacy. So that's something like Ezra. Like Ezra was like the smart one. He's the one that kind of could understand and studied and was skilled in the laws of Torah. And what happened here in Nehemiah 8, they read the Torah all day. And so it took about 6 to 7 hours. So what's the longest sermon you sat through? What is the longest sermon you preached for some? Like, imagine 6 to 7 hours. Imagine me stopping at 11 p.m. Not going to do that, just to let you know, but just imagine. But here's the thing. They did not have access to the teaching of the Lord. They pulled out the scroll. So what you have to imagine is that you're not able to read. And not only are you not able to read, you don't have access to a Bible. So within this, let's imagine if that was your life. There's a real hunger and thirst for the teaching of the Lord that this community received. And we're in an era of Christianity. In our past, the Bible was kind of rare. People did not have access. And if there was one, it was like a family Bible. We have these in museums and stuff like that. And literacy was also rare as well. And so if you had become a follower of Jesus through hearing from another person, and you had heard stories, and maybe for the first time in your life, someone's going to actually read to you from the book of the teaching of Moses, then you would want to hear, and you can imagine that I would sit there for hours just to hear and to hear the word of the Lord. And this community is centered on that, because if you notice, the word of the Lord almost takes the place of God in certain ways. They bring this out, and people lift up their hands, and they say amen, and everyone is included in this. So there's real power in the word of the Lord, and so much that this community, they define themselves by Torah. Not the law, but the teachings of God, the teachings of Moses, which talk about broader meta-themes of love and the sovereignty of God and peace and forgiveness and providence. It is Torah-centered. And they read from early morning to midday. The other thing is the people listened so carefully. They stood up, lifted their hands, bowed their heads, worshiped, and the people responded. The teachings of the Lord. So if you, as Echo Church, center yourselves on the teaching of the Lord. It is transformative, and there will be a natural response for the people. The other part of a community that I see in Nehemiah 8 is it's alongside those to the left and to your right. And so I want you to do something, and don't worry, introverts, it won't be anything big. I just want you to look to the left and to your right. Don't talk to them, you don't have to do that, but just look to the people in the left and your right. Take a few seconds and do that. You know, you will see people. Some are, you might be someone part of the original Echo OG, the Gang of Six that were here back in 2008. You might see people that are here for the first time. You might see people that are living a very vibrant faith, worshiping the Lord, and deeply in love with Jesus, and committing your life to Jesus. And you might see some people that are wondering, God, are you there? Are you really there? And also hint, you can't tell who those people are in many cases. If you see someone up front leading worship, you cannot make assumptions on where they are. If you see someone in the back, you don't know who they are. You see people in which they feel the fullness of God's blessing in their life right now. And you see people, especially in the church of this size, I will guarantee there are a dozen people in the deepest struggle of their life right now. The community is with those to the left and the right. And the reason I know that is because the Bible talks about men and women and everyone who had ears to hear, anyone that had ears to understand. So one thing about biblical text, it's very laconic and it's very brief. They have as small of a word count. If they don't need to say it, they don't say it. There are huge portions of the Bible which nothing is said, and it's maddening for those that study the Bible. One great example is Genesis 17. God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son. Abraham does it, but there's nothing in between. And you think, like, what is this father going through? What is the question? There's nothing in there. The Bible actually leaves it to the reader's imagination to think through that problem. But in this case, the Bible is almost redundant. So in the Hebrew language, it is actually gendered like French, like German. And so you actually, when you say men, it can actually mean men and women. In the vast majority of the Old Testament, when it's referring to men and women, it's just saying men in Hebrew because it is gendered. Hebrew includes that. So you could have even 500 women and one man. You would use the gendered form of plural male for that. And so when it says men in verse 3 and the women, it is a very deliberate move that everyone is included in this community. It takes it a step further in those who could understand in the ears of all. This includes children. They are just as much a part of the community. And there's no reason for the Bible to say that because the word for men actually is understood to include that all, but it's being redundant. And when the Bible is being redundant, you need to pay attention. The men and the women and those who could understand includes everyone. Whatever your struggle is, whatever your place is in the Lord, you are a part of this community. The first time or part of the 2008 original crew, you are a part of this community. Those to the left and to your right, you know what? It also includes those who aren't here today. Those who may never, ever come through these doors and worship with you. It includes the city of Fullerton and Anaheim and Buena Park. That is part of the community. The inclusiveness extends to many people in the second generation Korean-American camp or third generation who have been burned by the immigrant church and are deeply wounded. That is part of the community. The lesson I see here, a community, you truly are your brother's keeper. You truly are your sister's keeper. Your community is with those to the left and to the right. Ezra understands this because he's imagined a community. He's a leader. He's a scribe. He actually can read the Torah. But what he does, he elevates the Torah above himself, which not only does that make it Torah-centric, it actually flattens out the leadership. He's just another member as well with struggles. He's a leader, but he's also a fellow member of the community. This is so fitting today in 2019 because we inherit our prior generations' biases as well, but to create a community, a worshiping structure where everybody will be able to worship in their fullness, going beyond our ethnicity, as Korean or Asian or however you identify yourself, beyond the class, beyond the different degrees of able-bodiedness and age, and any other external category. Your community belongs to everyone to the left and to your right. One more thing I want to share with you, and those first two are kind of easier, and this next one is actually going to be tough for this congregation. Community was with those who are before and after you as well. When I ask, who are you, your natural reaction is you yourself as an individual. But I want you to think about your ancestors, your parents, and your grandparents. For those of you of Korean descent, your life in Korea of your family. Because when I talk about you, it's actually a much more plural inclusive you. I want you to think about your progeny, those that will come after you, whether you have kids or you don't. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are specifically set in social displacement. And so those of you that have been part of an immigrant community, you should understand a lot of what they're going through in terms of identity. And what's really interesting to me, really rare in the Bible, in verse 8, the end of this passage, so they read from the book, from the law of God, with interpretation. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And so if you read that, you think, okay, they read the Bible and then they talk about just like a preacher. That's actually not right. They read from the Bible, but then they interpreted in another language. Because we know that from Nehemiah 13, all the parents spoke Hebrew, but half the children did not speak Hebrew. They spoke a form of Aramaic, which they call Ashdodite at the time. So here's a very deliberate moment where you're reading from this Bible and you're hungry from the Word of God. You're hungry, but you're taking the time to make sure the second generation understands this as well. The community goes before and after you. I am very familiar with the Korean church. I did my seminary in Korea. My first gig in my 20s was working for a big, a very conservative Presbyterian church in Seoul, Korea, with a pastoral staff of about 60, a weekly attendance of about 30,000. This is one of the biggest churches in the world at the time. I understand the Korean church can be hurtful, nasty, political, and abusive. I know that. I work for a church. I understand that. At the same time, I want to challenge this community to give generosity to the immigrants in the first generation church, to think deeply about what they brought you as a gift. So I think about my own experience at this Korean church, and one thing I shared with the leadership, I never questioned the existence of God. It was just something I never had to question ever in my life. I grew up in the church. I was forced to go on Sundays. I went. I did Korean class. I did all sorts of stuff. You know, just kind of a goofy kid in the 1970s in the church in San Jose. And however that was, I look back and I think I never questioned the existence of God. So whatever the motivation people to form that church, it has become a huge blessing into my life. You are in community with those before and after you. The other thing I realized, I was told that this church has lots of young people, lots of young children, like really young children, like babies. So I shared with you that my kids were born in Southern California. And I also shared with you that we moved in 2008. So you can do the math. My kids are a little bit older. I have a 16-year-old and 11-year-old. And the 16-year-old, I won't reveal too much, but all the ways that my mom and dad parented me, I'm parenting him and I'm fighting myself because I'm parenting him in the same way. And so I was a youth pastor. I've been with high school students that are deeply troubled by the expectations that their parents give upon them. I know that there's so much of that that's unhealthy. And I find myself doing the same thing. And so your sympathy and empathy for your parents, if they're the ones who immigrated, it's going to explode if you're ever in a place where you have teenage children. Kind of navigate the way that it goes. And that's part of the gift. There is something about kids growing. There's something about seeing them get bigger and bigger that makes you realize your punctiliar place in life. You exist because of the people before you. And you will leave a legacy to the people after you. That is part of the community. What's really striking to me is that as I look at this church, part of what I want to get to know from the leadership yesterday is just their stories, you know, where they're from, you know, how they ended up in the States, and how they identify, and how their parents parented them. For some, it extends now. Some of the staff have children. What do you do to their children? And what are their struggles, you know, and how are we getting to know them? As you define who you are, think about the future, but not only the future. Think about the past, but not only the past. Think about the left and the right, and not only these people. So in the community, those before you and after you are a crucial part. I woke up this morning, and I opened up my computer, started to go through some things, and like a lot of you, I got on Facebook, and I noticed I had a friend from Ohio that marked herself safe. I'm like, safe from what? And so, of course, I scroll through, I go on CNN, and I realize there was another tragedy in our nation, another mass shooting. And honestly, Pastor Brian, I thought this morning, God, do you want me to change it all up? Do you want me to rewrite a new sermon to address? Because this is heavy on people's hearts right now. This is, if it's not, then it kind of should be. This is tragic. And I thought about, okay, so what if I redo? And that's okay. I think preaching, you should meet the congregation. And I thought about some psalms. I thought about some lament psalms of people crying out to the Lord. And I got through, and I thought through, I read through some of these texts, and I thought, you know what? I think this is the right message. Because I want this church, like outside, I will say, as a first-time visitor, you look tight and polished, and it's beautiful. Great leadership. Really healthy in many ways from the outside. But on the inside, I'm just new. I'm not saying I just don't know. I don't know your individual lives. I don't know how you exist. I don't know the impact that you are making in the spiritual lives. But to develop into a community that is completely centered on the teachings of the Lord, to be a community that deeply cares and loves fearlessly the people to the left and to your right, to be a community that fully appreciates and acknowledges the past, despite whatever hurts that might bring to you, but also looks forward to the future in a way that doesn't idolatize your children, that does not place them above the Lord. Your children are a gift of God. That is the community that the world needs today. I look at these shootings, and I don't politicize from the pulpit. I will say something is wrong. There is a lot of evil in the world. There is a lot of brokenness in the world, and something is really wrong. And the world needs healthy, vibrant communities of faith that give up everything to the Lord because we believe with all our heart that Jesus is the way to redemption in this community. So I think about the wall, and I think about the temple, and I think about this little lesson, Nehemiah 8, that I thought through. And I think about the potential of this church to truly build this community. And then, of course, I think about where is Christ in all of this? In Christ, the one who tabernacled among humans, according to John 1. The one who said they will tear down this community in 3 days. The one of the line of David. The one that fully embodied the presence of the Lord. Because as a community, if you do these things, you need to be the salt and light to that awful brokenness of which these shootings are symptomatic. It's not everything, but it's symptomatic of that brokenness, that you will be a conduit of healing and a place of redemption for this world. As I walk through Echo with leadership, as I gratefully steward some of the leaders into our seminary, as I continue to form relationships with you, both as a collective and individually, that is my prayer for you, that all of this external success, which is wonderful and a gift from God, that will be truly symbolic of a community that is faithful to the Lord. This is my prayer. Let's pray together. Dear God, the ending of Ezra and Nehemiah is so open-ended. The temple is built, the walls repaired, the people have returned and they have made their verbal commitment to the Lord. I want to place this community in that same space. A lot of great work has been done since 2008. a lot of people that you have called have stepped up and answered your call and filled this vocational role. But God, the world is hurting badly. The world needs a savior. We ask that you come, let go of ourselves and invite more and more of you into our lives. Where there is hurt with those before us, bring healing and restoration. Where there is idolatry with the next generation, let us understand that these children are the gifts that we steward. Where there is emptiness in the people to the left and to the right, both literally and figuratively, push us to reach out, to think in ways of love, and that we really are their keeper. God, will you bring blessing and health to the pastoral leadership? Will they have the wisdom and the humility to bring about thriving in this congregation? Protect from sin. Protect from hurt and from arrogance and from greed. And let them give themselves fully up to the lordship of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Before we pray and we go, let's spend a little moment with the Lord. All the stuff that Dr. Nam has just taught us. I want you to think about your relationship with the people to the left and to the right. I want you to think about your relationship with the people that have gone before us and that are coming up, even in our midst, our children. And I want you to ask the Lord, how am I doing? How's my relationship with you? How's my relationship with the body? What kind of people are we going to become? What a crucial message for us. Go ahead, just meditate on his word for a little bit. Help us to be a people that is centered and gathered around your word. We want to be a people that hunger and thirst for your word. Lord, help us to be people who can look to the left and to the right. Help us to be people of reconciliation. Make us your people, Lord. May the Lord bless you. May he cause you to prosper richly this week in every good spiritual gift there is in Christ Jesus. May he watch over, guard, and protect you and all whom you love. May his countenance be upon you, his face be turned toward you, such that you will see in Jesus how very much he loves you, accepts you right where you are, and invites you to follow him. May he be gracious unto you. May you sense his favor, mercy, and goodness as you walk with him this week. May the Lord grant you peace. May you be at rest and centered in Jesus, who is our Lord and through whom we ask all these things. And may Christ be victorious in your lives. Amen. Amen. Amen.